Before we begin, if you brought your copy of your church's confession, turn with me to chapter 9 and allow me to read, by way of introduction, paragraphs 2 to 3. Those of you who have to use the hymnal, it's on page 675 in the back. Chapter 9 addresses the subject of man's will. Does man really have a free will? And by free will, most people say, well, you know, when Adam fell, his mind became darkened. His mind, the Bible, whenever the Bible refers to the mind, it is referring to our intellect, to our understanding, okay? When it talks about the heart of man, or the feelings of man, or the emotions of men, a more proper term would be affections. Your mind is your intellect. Your affections is that part of you that feels, that emotional part, that passionate part. And then you have the volition, or the will of man. This is the little mechanism in you that makes the final decision on what you're going to eat, what you're going to dress, where you're going to go, what you think and why, the decisions you make in life. Well, the Bible teaches that all three of these are wrapped together in one. But then there are those who come along and they'll put a gap between the top two and the bottom one. That somehow when Adam fell, his mind was tarnished, yes. His affections became self-centered, yes. But somehow the will of man was sheltered. And that will basically stands in suspended animation, just waiting for you to give the right message. And man, with no leading and no stirring and no prompting and no assistance by grace at all, this was taught by Alexander Campbell, believe it or not, back in the mid-1800s. He taught that man did not need any assistance of grace nor any assistance of God's Spirit. That man will just simply respond if you convince him with enough persuasive argument that he needs to be saved. And man will cross that line into salvation. Jesus has done whatever he could do on the cross to satisfy God's anger. That's all that Jesus did. But you don't need the grace of God, and you don't need the Spirit of God to prompt or lead or to provoke or to stir or to quicken anyone. Man just comes on his own volition. Well, beloved, the doctrines of grace of which this church stands for is 180% diametrically opposed to Mr. Campbell and all those who taught and still teach today similarly. Look at chapter 9. Allow me to read in your audience just paragraphs 2 and 3. Man in his state of innocency. Your confessional writers are going to make a statement about what man was before the fall in Genesis 3. Had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God. Man did have the freedom. Before he fell, Adam had the freedom to go any way he chose to go. He was a free agent in that sense. But yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Adam was mutable. He could fall. Or he could stay in his state of innocency. He had only one direction. Down. Not up, but down. And man, before the fall, had that freedom. Well, when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, and they rebelled against God, they disobeyed the law of God, the revealed will of God, they believed the lie of the devil, Eve was duped with her conversations with the wicked one. She gave to her husband, who was not duped. He knew where it came from. He knew what the consequences was. And in total violation, willingly he chose to die and to be like his wife. And to remove and to sever and to divorce his relationship with his God creator. Now look at paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, beloved, there are people today who darken churches. And there are men who darken the space under their feet behind a pulpit. And there are scholars and teachers in Bible colleges and universities and seminaries that would take great issue with that. Not everyone believes that. That is basically saying that when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, primarily Adam, since he was our federal head, when he partook of that fruit, whatever the fruit was, he died. He was severed from his creator God. He died spiritually, though he was still alive and active physically. But as soon as he partook of that fruit, his mind became immediately darkened. His affections turned grossly inward, and his willpower to be free to choose was now chained to these key elements of his makeup. Chained. Read on. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from that good, he hates the good, and now being dead in sin, is not able by his own strength, notice, to convert himself. Now listen to me carefully. There are people today who walk around saying, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I haven't killed nobody. I haven't murdered nobody. I haven't stolen a great deal. I haven't told too many lies. Oh yes, I may use the Lord's name in a few curse words or an off-color joke, but I'm not really that bad. I'm not like a Hitler. I'm not like a Joseph Stalin. I'm not like the abortion doctor who goes in and murders a baby in its mother's womb. I'm not that bad. Listen carefully. You can be a bad, bad sinner, or you can be a good, good sinner. Listen carefully, congregation. We do not measure ourselves in light of other people's walks. If you compare your life with other people, you will find people meaner and badder than you, and you will also find people who are much better than you. But if you're not in Christ, that entire spectrum of people will die and still go to hell. The confession says they have no strength to convert themselves. Now, the next that next phrase will really cause people to spin like a top. He doesn't even have the power to prepare himself thereunto. Beloved, the sinner is in such a bad shape, he can do nothing to prepare himself for salvation. There is nothing that we can do as preparatory work in order to move God. God is either going to be moved to you, or if I remain in my natural state, I will find myself moving further away from my Creator God. And so, beloved, it stands to reason, if anyone here this morning may even remotely think that they're not in Christ, oh, my dear friend, I would beg and implore you that you call out for God's grace and mercy. Be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Remember the story of the publican and the tax collector? The tax collector walked right into the temple, looked straight up into the eyes of God, so to speak. He was not ashamed of himself. He was quite proud of himself. And he went there simply with his hands lifted in the air, and he gave a long resume of all of his do-gooding. Lord, I'm not like other people. I do this and I do that. I go here, I don't go there. And above all, God, I'm not like that wicked scoundrel who's behind me beating his breast, that nasty tax collector. Beloved, that particular person, that priest, that Pharisee who went before God like that, the very jaws of hell were simply wide and waiting for him to die and drop. But the man behind him, who could not even look up, he could not even look up to heaven, in a manner of speaking, beating and smoting his chest with his eyes to the ground, he knew he was a sinner. Beloved, a person will never be saved unless they first acknowledge their sin. But let me go one step further. That's now a missing element in most preaching. Not only must you know that you're a sinner, you have to feel and sense, I am a sinner. We don't just simply glibly say, I'm a sinner, I know that, so Jesus save me. Oh no, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I can feel my sin. I know, I sense my shame before a holy God. Your eyes go right into me, dear Lord, and you pierce into the inner motives of my soul. You know what makes me tick, and all that's in there is dead darkness, darker than dark, doom and gloom, helpless, hopeless.
Lord, I feel my sin. It's, beloved, it's one thing for some. Even a child will acknowledge, yeah, I goofed. And you and I may glibly say once to amongst ourselves, well, I've sinned. But do you feel your sin? Do you sense your sin? Are you troubled by your sin? That's a whole lot different than that man saying, here am I, God, your gift to the world. And the man behind him beating his chest. Jesus said when that man walked away, he went home saved, justified, redeemed. What was the difference? The man in front had no sense of his sin. The man in the back could taste his doom. And therefore he pled for mercy. Turn now to page 29, please, in our workbooks. If you have a paper Bible, or you have a notebook, I am going to give you some verses that I would like you, if you would find it in your heart, to list somewhere so you can go back and do maybe a little underlining and cross-referencing. I want to give you a list of verses that I would say just about everybody in this congregation have at least read once or twice, just in your daily readings or in other churches where you may have heard these read or maybe even taught. So this is not to insult anyone's intelligence. But beloved, I would like you to list these verses and have you go back at your leisure, like I do, and I'll underline verses and off to the margin, if there's enough room, I'll put my little cross references. This will help you in your witnessing because you're going to have that ready available. It's also going to help you in your study. Okay? But before we get to those verses, let's at least look at the verses that the pastor in the outline here provides. We're now down to section C, the election of individual men to salvation. Now, beloved, I have been with pastors of some shape and form since my salvation in 1971. Here it is, what, 2013? So I think I've been around a few pastors in my time. Not only have I been around a few pastors, I've been around some pastors on different continents. So I've had kind of a wide scope from different several denominations. These men would freely acknowledge behind their pulpits that God is sovereign. I hear such men as Pastor David Jeremiah. He's been having a series. And he'll mention God's sovereignty. Adrian Rogers, God is sovereign. You hear other men, good men, God is sovereign. Well, they'll give lip service to that. God is sovereign over the weather. Hallelujah. God is sovereign over the angels. Hallelujah. God is sovereign over the nations of the world. Hallelujah. God is sovereign over all of your anxieties, your pains, and your tribulations and trials. Hallelujah. But there's one area that they will not go. God is sovereign over men. There, for some reason, they put the brake on. I've heard them. They'll dance around it. They'll try to bring sovereignty, but then they'll shove in the free will of man. God is a gentleman, and God will not go where he's not invited. God is in heaven waiting for the sinner to respond. Now you come to Jesus. God is in heaven just wringing his heavenly handkerchief. He's just pleading. God's up there, oh sinner, please come, please come. Make Jesus satisfied in saving you. And somehow the sinner is able to simply resist God to frustrating God. Beloved, that's not the God that I serve. That may be the God of the televangelists, who are normally four-point Calvinists. But that's not the God of Scripture. Look at John 15:16. Notice Jesus' words to his disciples in this particular context. You did not choose me. Wow, isn't that breaking all norms in most evangelistic preaching? But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, most four-point Calvinists and most televangelists would try to weasel their way out of this one by telling you, well, Jesus was just simply referring to their apostolic office. Apparently, God is sovereign over telling a man like Jeremiah, as we read earlier. God is sovereign in telling Moses, you're the man that's going to go to Pharaoh and let my people go. God can do that. God can tell Isaiah, I'm going to send you. And I don't want to hear no excuses from you about your unclean lips.
God apparently is sovereign when he can tell Jeremiah, before you were born, before you were formed, before your father looked into your little chubby face when you were a baby, I called you, I sanctified you, and I ordained you. God is fine. He can be sovereign in appointing positions. But somehow, when it comes to salvation, the God's hands are off. Really. Let me ask you a question. How can you get past being appointed an apostle before being saved? God doesn't commission a man to an office and then let the man decide whether he or she is going to get saved to fill the office or fill the calling. So these men may be good men, but they're wrong on their application of God's sovereignty when it comes to man and salvation. They're wrong. Look at it again. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Well, I see that as salvation. And in that salvation for these unique men came another calling. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. I'm not afraid to go that far. These other evangelists might be afraid because they might lose a little bit of their ratings. And when you lose ratings, you lose income. And when you lose incomes, you got to cut off your stations. Why ain't these ministers true with God's people? Are you listening to me? Why ain't these men true to what they know the Bible teaches? I've had ministers in my home tell me, I do believe that, but I don't preach it. Beloved, it is dishonest for any preacher to claim that he believes portions of God's word, but he won't preach it. That man is a deceiver and a hypocrite and needs to go find himself a new vocation. God is sovereign not only in the appointment to heavenly callings or talents and gifts, but he's also sovereign over salvation. You don't believe me? Look at the next verse that he cites. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, this was Paul and Barnabas on their first evangelistic journey. They're in the southeastern portion of modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now please follow. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the order. Notice which comes first. And as I shared several months ago, all of your English translations, even in a Roman Catholic Bible, they do not tamper with this passage because you can't tamper with the Greek in here. They all match. At least these Greek manuscripts match here. But it was Kenneth Taylor, the one who gave us a paraphrase Bible, who said, all who wanted to be saved were saved. Now that's a gross departure. Was Kenneth Taylor being dishonest with his Bible, with his so-called paraphrase? Or was he more concerned for publication and money in his pockets? Who gave Mr. Taylor the right to tamper with God's word? Who gave him the right to tinker with God's word and to corrupt it? Even a Roman Catholic Bible is honest with that passage. Look at it again. What does it say? As many as had been appointed. Past perfect tense. Something done in the past that will never be repeated again, nor can it be taken away. Notice, the appointment unto salvation was the cause, that was the cause, and the effect was the Gentiles' belief of being brought to salvation. Now that's a verse you need to have in your arsenal when someone tells you, well, election is not taught in the Bible and you ought not to teach it. Well, was Brother Luke wrong when he put that in his parchment scroll? Notice B.H. Carroll. He is the founder and first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary there in Fort Worth, Texas. Speaking of Acts 13:48, he made this quote, settle it in your mind that salvation commences with God and not with men. Three times in the Bible you find what phrase? It's found in the book of Jonah. I believe it's found in the book of Romans. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Three times it's found in your Bible. Three times. And then look at Romans 8:29-30. Now, you have to be very smart with your pronouns.
It says, for whom God foreknew. It doesn't say what. Big difference. If you change the word whom to what, you have a whole different finishing to your theology. Whom is a pronoun for people. With that in mind, for whom God foreknew, that means to know beforehand. What did he tell Jeremiah? Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I what? I knew you. To know before. He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. I've heard Adrian Rogers preach that election is not unto salvation, but to be conformed to the image of Christ. I've heard him. Really? Dr. Jeremiah takes the same position. Conformity to the image of Christ. That is what we have been predestined to. Somehow you make salvation happen by your free will, you choosing Jesus. Your repentance and your faith added to what Jesus has done. But then after that, then God elects you to be conformed to the image of his dear son. And they use that passage out of its context to teach that. Now, Adrian and Mr. Jeremiah have all been to school. They got their sheepskins. I don't. I don't need higher scholastic education to read that verse, which tells me simply, for whom God loved beforehand. What is the goal of your salvation? What is the purpose of your salvation? To be conformed to the image of your son. You're going to sit there and I'm going to stand here and tell you that God can only choose to conform me to Christ, but I have the power in my free will to choose Christ whenever I want to, and then I'm chosen to be conformed? I call that utter rubbish. I'm just showing you. I'm trying to educate you what's out there. I've heard these men. Good men. And I use the word good properly. Good men. Good men. Solid men. But they're not willing to go as far as the scripture goes. Read on. For whom he foreknew, God also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that God might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestinated, these he called. Called? That's salvation. That's not unto some specific office. Called. And whom he called, these he justified. That's salvation. That's not holy calling or holy duty to some holy office. And those whom he justified, he will eventually glorify. And notice all those words are in the past Greek tense, the past completed tense, meaning in the mind of God, God sees your entire salvation standing. Now get this. You talk about assurance. You talk about comfort. You talk about going into the valley of the shadow of death and having something to sink your teeth in when you think that the devil is about to override you. His comfort, all of those words are in the past completed tense, meaning they can never be redone and they can never be rescinded. God sees you as already in glory, glorified. In the mind of God, he sees you already complete, already in glory, already glorified by the past tense used by those words. Your salvation package is rich, full, and free. Therefore, no devil, no demon can lay a hand on you outside of God's divine permission. No trial, no tribulation, no sins to come can separate you from the love of God. Check me out at the end of Romans 8. That's your comfort. That's your assurance. That's the anchor for your soul when times get rough and when the sun doesn't shine and when there's doom and gloom swirling around your head. That's what you sink your spiritual teeth in. Now, are you ready for the verses? Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, if you want to jot these on the side of your margin there, inside your workbook, that is your call. You want to mark these in the side of your Bible, that's your call. All that I'm pleading with you is, unless your memory is better than mine, that you jot these down and you keep them somewhere for you to go back and study and for you to use. Brother Jeff, John 6:37. Let's all turn there. You're all going to help me. We have plenty of time. I want you to look at these verses, I want you to hear these verses, and I want to see, I want to show you the impact of what's being said. John 6 and 37, sir.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
Okay. All that the Father giveth me. Here's a statement by Jesus telling us that there's a certain people, we call them the elect. You are called the elect in the New Testament. God the Father has given these people to the Son. Now, notice your assurance. Notice your assurance. Look. All that the Father giveth me shall come. There's no maybe hope so here. There's nothing on the tree limb dangling. Beloved, you can't even die until God saves you. There are some people in this room, if you would be honest here this morning, that up and before your salvation, you were saved providentially from many physical harms and hurts. Maybe it was a threatening disease. Maybe it was a close call on the highway. Or maybe it was a close call there on the sports field. A moment of close encounter with death. Some of you can point to some of those events. You can't even die until God brings you to His Son. It says, shall come. But it gets sweeter and it gets better. Read on. Him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. Well, listen carefully. Some of the pastors that I had in my home would use the following excuse against this teaching. You would kill our evangelism. You would kill our missions program. Beloved, I beg of you, what does Jesus say? It's in the red letter, so it has to be better than that which is in black print, right? What did Jesus say? Any who come to me, if you come to Christ, if you come to Christ on His terms, He says what? I receive. I will not push away. You talk about evangelism. You talk about telling the sinner to come to Christ. You tell these three children in this congregation, you go to Christ, you flee to Christ, fall upon Christ, cry out to Christ, plead the mercy and grace of God, go to God, run to God, plead with Him. Those are not cheap admonishments from this pulpit and from this preacher. What motivates me to tell men and women, you go, you flee, you run, you fall upon Christ, you simply lay prostrate before Him and you cry out to Him. If you come to Him on His terms, He promises, not this preacher, not Mr. Rogers, not Mr. Jeremiah, not Mr. Billy Graham, not Mr. Ken Taylor, and all the other televangelists who cause so much confusion. King Jesus says, if you come to me on my terms, repentance and faith, you will be welcomed. You will be received. That doesn't kill evangelism in this man's mind. To me, it simply fosters evangelism. We tell men, women, boys and girls, flee to Christ, run to Christ, fall upon Christ. Sister Siobhan, John 6, 39. Jot this down.
And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
Okay. You want a little bit of comfort? Let's look at it. And this is the Father's will. So this is God's decree. I was taught many years ago that God can be frustrated. And can God be frustrated? Yes, He can, but only for a season. The Saul of Tarsus was really frustrating God, was he not? He was putting men and women in prison. He was going from town to town, rustling up our former brothers and sisters, was he not? Was not Saul of Tarsus waging war against God? You better believe it. Was he resisting the will of God? You better believe it. Was he violating the law of God that he cherished so much? You better believe it. But there came a time in Saul of Tarsus where God said what? Enough. Now it's my will over your will. And he smacked him off his animal, tossed him to the ground,
and blinded him. Now look at the verse. Let's have some fun.
This is the Father's decree that everyone, I mean, verse 39, excuse me. This is the Father's decree which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me. Look at the past tense. Past, perfect, completed tense. Whatever this giving is talking about, it was done in eternity past within the council of the three members of the Godhead. Notice, I should lose nothing. So those who go around telling you, saved today and gone tomorrow, they're at war with Jesus. And they're at war with me.
I should lose nothing. So who do I believe? There are those theologians out there telling us that you can lose your salvation, and they'll take these verses and wrench them out of their context. They'll pervert the Word of God. My Bible says Jesus will lose nothing. And how much of a guarantee do you have? Notice, on the last day of time, Jesus promises you he's going to call you out of your grave and receive you unto himself. Now, you want comfort? You're facing a trial and tribulation? You're suffering for Jesus in some dungeon, in some cell? You've been in prison? Your property has been confiscated because you love Jesus too much? And the authorities are going to put you in prison and take everything away from you? And you're eating what? Bread with worms and nasty stale water? There's your comfort. There's your comfort. John 6, 65, Brother Mike.
And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father.
Whoa. Whoa. Did you catch that as the dear brother read that? Let's look at it again. I say unto you that no man can come unto me. Well, no, that's talking about man exercising his will to believe and to repent. Okay? No man can do none of that. Now, that's the effect. What's the chief cause? Come on. Accept. 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 It was given or granted to him by my Father. And we have good men today say, turn the page and shut up. Don't go there. Because you might destroy my church. Or, as one told me, my congregation is too stupid for me to teach this. Can you imagine a pastor telling me in my home with my wife down there in central Louisiana that his congregation were a bunch of buffoons? Oh, I believe it. But they're too stupid. That was his words to me. I'm in shorts and a good old nasty Air Force pullover shirt. He's in his three-piece suit telling me that his congregation is stupid. Brother Donnie, read verses 66. What happened when Jesus let that little tidbit come off of his precious lips?
From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him.
He split his group, didn't he? Didn't he split his group? And how did Jesus split that group? On a teaching that we're told today not to teach because you might do the same thing. I didn't write verse 66, but nonetheless it's in there. Sister Amber, John 6, verses 70. Congregation, follow along.
Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Ooh. Amber, why wasn't Jesus more polished?
He told the truth.
Thank you. Would you admit that's a little bit offensive? What if I stood up here and says, I love each and every one of you, but one of you is a demon? Would you really enjoy hearing that? But that came out of his lips in public. That wasn't said in some back corner, you know, tavern while they're sitting down eating cheese and water and bread. That was in public forum. Notice what Jesus told them. I have chosen you 12. Now turn to John chapter 10. Brother Tuttle, would you be kind, sir, to read verses 14 to 16, sir? John 10, 14 to 16. Now, as he reads, follow along.
I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and know them of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Mm. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Thank you, sir. Quickly, Jesus identifies himself as what? I am the good shepherd. Not a good shepherd, not one of many, but the good shepherd. Definite article, separating Jesus from all the phonies. But beloved, look at verse 14. He says, I know my sheep, and they know me. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And beloved, I would like to have every one of your precious eyes look at the last phrase on verse 15. You heard me refer to this before. I laid down my life for the sheep. Now that's where you get particular redemption or limited atonement. Jesus here is telling these people, beloved, now come on, this came from Jesus' lips in a public forum with other people hearing him besides his disciples. Do you think anybody in the audience who heard him that day ever asked the sobering question, am I one of his sheep? Therefore? Then notice, he now references you. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Beloved, that's you. That is every one of God's sheep ever saved from the time Jesus uttered these lips to the present hour until time will be no more. Them also I what? Must bring. And they shall hear my voice. You know what you call that? Effectual calling. When God calls you. You're sitting in a service. You're outside somewhere with an open Bible. Maybe you're in your home. You're reading the scriptures. You find a tract. You pick up a tract from maybe the restaurant table. A friend confronts you with the gospel. And lo and behold, things begin to make sense for the very first time. And you begin to see yourself as God sees you. You begin not only to acknowledge your sin, but you begin to feel and sense your sin. You begin to see the utter doom and hopelessness that you're in. And then the person tells you, there is a Savior, sweet holy Jesus, run to him and flee. And you fall upon him and you repent of your sins and you call upon his name and by faith you receive him. That what it means, they hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Beloved, have you seen what all these verses are saying? And again, I plead with you. I plead with people who I don't view as stupid. I plead with people who have some sense. How can anyone now ever tell you that this teaching is not in the Bible, number one? And how can anyone tell you you can't teach it because it's divisive? You might as well take a scissors to your Bible and cut out portions of your pages. But we're not done. John 10, go all the way down to John chapter 10 again. Sister Tuttle, could you read verses 26 and 27?
But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Thank you, sister. I want everyone to look at verse 26, okay? And then bump it up against verse 15. What was Jesus, Amber, telling certain ones in this group, in this audience, who were unable to hear him? What was he saying about them?
They were dead in their sins. They were not spiritual. They were not his sheep.
They were not his sheep. They were not one of
his flock.
His chosen. Jesus said that, not me. Look at it again. ye believe not. Because what? You're not one of my sheep. I can go as far as this. You're not one of mine elect. My sheep will hear my voice. I know them. And what? They follow me. So how do you know whether you're saved this morning? Here's a good indicator. You don't need to go to Bible school for this one. You don't even need to watch a televangelist to find the answer. Listen to me. Are you following Christ? Are you learning at his feet? Do you hang upon every word that you read in Scripture, knowing that it came from his lips? And as one has mentioned, when you wake up in the morning and God gives you a new day, as the first thoughts out of your lips is, Lord, thank you for this new day. The sun is shining, the birds are tweeting, there's puffy white clouds, and you've given me physical life to do my labor today. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for this table of food and bread. Thank you. Thank you for my clothes, dear Jesus. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my health. Thank you for my spouse. Thank you for my children. Thank you for a Bible that I can read. Thank you for being sovereignly placed in a where I have freedom. I don't have to hide. I don't have to run. I don't have to put a watchdog on the front door waiting for the police to come down the street. Lord, I thank you for all of these benefits, and I will walk and follow you and go wherever you point your precious hand. I will go. I will follow you. If that's within your soul, then you are one of God's sheep. You're one of his sheep. So now, walk humbly before your God, realizing that his eyes did not cast itself on you because you're special and good and because you would pan out in the end. He chose to save you due to the recesses of his own desire. We can't go any further. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. One final one. We're not done. John 17. Isn't it amazing that the gospel of love, written by a man who talks so much about love, he seems to be the only gospel writer who seems to be banging the doctrine of election the loudest. John 17, and I'll read these and then we'll close. Thank you for your patience and your time. Beloved, this is exciting. This is God's word. This is the meat and drink for your soul. This is what you need to grasp on in time of doom, gloom, and darkness. Ready? Thus these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, Heavenly Father, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, whom thou hast sent. Look at that verse 2. Look at that verse 2, child of God. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that Jesus should give eternal life to as many as thou, Father, hast given me the Son. So do not have anyone ever, after today's lesson, don't have anyone tell you, number one, it ain't taught, and number two, don't teach it. Smile at them, and then you pray for me. Brother Donnie, could you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy sure word, which points us and shows us the salvation that we are assured of. And thank you for thy word, which you put into our minds and our hearts. Mm. And thank thee for the teaching and Brother Bob, that he shows us these things that we might know them, and we might share them, and we might keep them in our hearts and in our minds. Mm. We thank thee for these sure words and these teachings of the Bible, and we give thanks and praise.
Amen. Thank you, brother.